My text for this morning is going to be Psalm 45. It's been mentioned several times. So we'll start by reading that. If you want to open your Bibles, we'll read that together. I'll be preaching out of the ESV. That's what I normally use, but it's not significantly different in any of the other translations. Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. And many colored robes she has led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. Can we start by praying that God would bless the preaching of his word? Father, it's a joy to be here this morning. It's a joy to be here because we gather recognizing that you have gathered us. Father, you have called us to be a people who of right ought not to be a people. Father, you called a people and you brought us into your presence when we have no right to be in your presence. You washed us from sin. You gave us a place before your throne. You called us sons and daughters of the Most High. Father, those are all things that you have done for us in Christ. But not only that, even in the temporal things of even this morning, Father, you provided that we could come and gather in this place. And so, Father, we come with joy recognizing that you have brought us. We also come with joy because it is only because of what Christ has done for us that we can come this morning. And that's why we gather, is because we want to see more of Christ and to see more of what Christ has done for us and to rejoice in that. And so, Father, as your word is preached this morning, Father, our heart's desire is that you would cause us to see more of Christ. Open our eyes to see the truths of your word. Open our eyes to see the glories of Christ proclaimed in your word. And Father, don't only let us understand. Father, I pray that you would be changing our emotions, our reaction, that we would rejoice as we see the truths of Christ, that we would be moved to worship him as we see him together. And Father, for our wills, we desire to come to your word and to submit to your word. So Father, be changing our wills that we want to follow after Christ as we see him in your word. And so Father, our heart's desire is that Christ would be exalted at this time. Father, that you would use your word to declare the glories of Christ. Father, I do pray for myself as I come to preach your word. Father, I pray that you would give me a measure of your spirit so that I would be able to faithfully teach what is here, that I would be true to your words and I would speak things that are only true and glorious of Christ. And Father, I pray that my words would be useful to build those up who are here this morning. Father, be pointing us to Christ together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Will, a few minutes ago, led us in a prayer of confession focused on the the 10th commandment. And so he led us in confessing that all too often we covet things in this world. We look at what our neighbor has and we desire it. And I really appreciated that, being led in confession. But also at the end, he prayed that we would be able to overcome that sin, that we would not be mired and trapped in that sin, but that we would be moving past that sin to obey God's law, to obey what God had called us to do. Also, I appreciated that greatly. And actually, as we open Psalm 45, it might not sound like it right away, but that's what I want to talk about, is if we're called to confess sin, but to turn away from it, how are we going to do that? And so as we come to Psalm 45, actually, that's going to be the core message of this psalm. We're going to get there. We have to look at a lot of things to get there, but that's going to be right at the core of what this psalm is about. But as we jump into the psalm, as Will mentioned, this is a wedding psalm. As we look at the psalm together this morning, it's clear that this is a love song written about the wedding of a king and his bride. Even the superscript calls it a love song. It says, to the choir master according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. Or looking at the Hebrew words there, it might even be better translated, a song belonging to lovers. And so it's a song that celebrates the love that's going on between the king and the bride. And it's a song that celebrates a wedding. And not just any wedding, but a great wedding. The wedding of a king to his queen. And the song celebrates the love of that bride and that groom. And so given the context, this is a psalm. We're not exactly 100% sure when this psalm was written. It's not given a specific author or a specific time that it's written. But just given the context of it being a psalm being found in the nation of Israel, it's clear that this song would have been referring to one of the Davidic kings. One of the Davidic kings was getting married, and one of the poets wrote a song celebrating this wedding. Although it's hard to tell from the psalm, from the superscript, exactly which king the psalm is referring to, or what specific wedding the psalm is referring to. But actually, as we study this psalm together, I think actually that might be part of the point. This psalm isn't tied to any specific king. It probably was written about some specific king, but we don't know which one. It's not tied to any specific king, because maybe that wasn't the end point. Maybe that wasn't the ultimate message of this psalm. The psalm was obviously written for one royal wedding, but maybe it was pointing to a different wedding. It wasn't really about the wedding for which it was written. One way I think even within the psalm we can see that is because of the superlatives of the text. This text comes and it tells us how good the groom is, and it doesn't pull punches. This groom is the best groom that's ever existed. He's the top of the line. None of us can compare to him. And he says, hey, bride, you got a good guy. Look at that. Which is great. That's probably a safe way for a poet to write about his king, because that poet isn't going to get his head chopped off tomorrow for, you look decent at your wedding. I've seen better, though. And so we could look at it from that side. It probably was a safe way to talk about the king. But I don't think that's the point. It wasn't completely honest, because we can look at the history of the Davidic kings. We can say some of them were good, some of them were less good, some of them were downright bad, but none of them were perfect. None of them met what this psalm was talking about. None of them was the most handsome of the son of men. None of them rode out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. None of them, their right hands taught them awesome deeds. They could aspire to that. For each of the sons of David, this psalm would have been merely aspirational. They would have heard it perhaps at their wedding. They would have said, yeah, that's what I'd like to be. It would have been aspirational, what they wish they were, but not descriptive, not a true statement about who they were then. And so in many ways, this psalm is a love song in search of a groom who's worthy of it. It's a love song in search of a groom worthy of it. It probably was read, probably was quoted at the wedding of many kings. And every time it was quoted, they would have said, maybe this is the king that would fit this psalm. Maybe this king is the one that's going to live up to what this psalm is looking for. But the story of the Old Testament, as we look at 1st and 2nd Kings, we look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is that there was no Davidic king that was worthy. There was no Davidic king that could embody this song, who would be worthy of its praise. And so this psalm was written for a Davidic king, but the Old Testament ends with a longing. That king never came. We never saw a king who could embody this song, who could embody the glory of Psalm 45. Fortunately, the Old Testament isn't the last word on this psalm, because this psalm is actually quoted in the New Testament. The Old Testament ends without any king who lived up to the words of this song that might have been sung on his wedding day. But this is where the New Testament picks up. In fact, if you read your Bible and you flip it open to the New Testament, the very first thing you see in the New Testament is this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's a declaration that another king has stood up. Another king from the Davidic line, one who has the right to claim the throne. And the New Testament story is that he is worthy. There were all this line of kings that never came to be worthy. Every time a new king came, they'd look at him and say, maybe this is the one, and every time they were disappointed. But finally a king, a son of David, has come who has claimed the throne and is worthy to take the throne. And so as we approach the psalm, as we look at this psalm this morning, my thesis this morning is that Jesus was always meant to be the king of Psalm 45. We could read this psalm and think about ancient weddings. We could read this song and think about marriage, and we will a little bit, but that's not the end point. The end point is that this psalm was about Jesus. Other Davidic kings might have celebrated their weddings with this psalm, but only Jesus could truly embody it. And actually, as we come to the New Testament agrees with that interpretation. Hebrews 1, if you want to turn there, you can look at it, but Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 quotes out of this psalm. It quotes specifically verses 6 and 7, and it says that these are words that were spoken to Christ. And so the New Testament views this psalm as a prophetic psalm, a psalm that is about the glories of Jesus, the King. Every other Davidic king that would have heard this psalm on their wedding day would say, I'd like to be that, but they all failed. And so we're going to take it as the New Testament takes it, as words that were ultimately spoken to Christ. And so that's how I'm going to interpret this psalm this morning as we go through this, think about what this psalm says. We're going to think about the ancient wedding that it might have been written about, but we're not going to stop there. We're going to take it and say, ultimately, this is about the greatest king, the king who could truly embody these words. And so we're going to look at it as a psalm that was looking to Christ. And so my main point this morning, my proposition this morning as we come to this text, is that the beauty of our groom, Jesus, is what drives us to turn away from anything the world could offer in order to embrace him and receive his promise. The beauty of our groom, Jesus, is what drives us to turn away from anything the world could offer in order to embrace him and receive his promise. And as we look through this psalm, I want to see three things that support that. First, we're going to see the motivation of the bride. I'm going to put this all in terms of the bride. At the top of this psalm, it says it's addressed to the king. It is addressed to the king, but actually the core of the psalm is addressed to the bride. And we're going to see that even the address to the king is meant to be overheard by the bride. And so we're going to think about all of this in terms of the bride that's there listening to this psalm. We're going to hear the motivation of the bride. We're going to hear the requirement for the bride, and we're going to hear the promise to the bride. The motivation of the bride, the requirement of the bride, and the promise to the bride. So let's start. We'll look at the motivation of the bride. This is going to be focused on verses 2 through 9. We're going to see that the start of this psalm says, the groom is beautiful. And that's going to be important because that's going to be a motivational point. The bride hears this and says, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. And the bride's supposed to say, yeah, that's true. And so we're going to look through verses 2 through 9 in this section. And we're going to see several things. In fact, we could pull out lots of things as we look out of verse 2 through 9. But I want to see three ways in which the psalm describes that the groom is beautiful. So we'll take it three ways. We're going to see that he is inherently beautiful. He is handsome and majestic. We'll see that his actions are beautiful. He rides out for truth and righteousness. We'll see his identity is beautiful because he's God's anointed king. So we'll start with he's inherently beautiful. So we come to Psalm 45. We'll look at verse 2 and 3. It says, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and your majesty. And so the first thing that the poet notices is that the groom is simply handsome. He's looking on, he's writing this poem, and he says, you know what? That guy standing up there, he's a handsome guy. It says, you're the most handsome of the sons of men. You're not just merely a handsome guy. You're the most handsome guy. He's kind of saying, well, you know what? This is probably a wedding with lots of pomp and circumstance. There's probably robes and people doing things, and I don't know all the traditions that would have happened in a Israeli king wedding ceremony 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, but it probably had a lot of things going on. But at first he says, don't get distracted by all the pomp and circumstance. Just stop and look at the guy. That guy's handsome. He's a great catch, regardless of whatever else he is. The guy himself is handsome. But he doesn't stop there. He says he's physically handsome, but he also talks about his character as well. His character is handsome. He says, not only are you the most handsome of the sons of men, but grace has been poured upon your lips. So he talks about your physical form is handsome, your character is handsome, and the groom oozes splendor and majesty. It says, take up your sword and gird it on your side, in your splendor and your majesty, so that his very presence demonstrates clearly that he has been blessed by God. So the poet looks on, he says, that guy's a good catch. He's handsome. He's inherently beautiful. But he doesn't stop there. He says he's inherently beautiful, but he also says his actions are beautiful. He rides out for truth and righteousness. In verses 4 and 5 it says, and your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And so the poet looks on, he says, hey, this guy's handsome. Don't miss that. This guy's handsome. But that's not all I see when I look at this king, at this groom. The poet moves on and considers what type of actions the groom pursues. The groom is not the beautiful, stuck-up rich kid. That could have been the case, but the poet says, no, that's not the case. The kid that might be beautiful, but in the end is really just a jerk. We probably can all think of people like that, that, well, he's pretty handsome, but he doesn't treat people well. But the poet looks on, he says, this groom isn't like that. He's beautiful, he's the most handsome of the sons of men, but also he uses his position and power to pursue justice with meekness. He goes to serve his people selflessly, not to support his own greatness, but to serve them. His power is used to defend those who are entrusted to his care. And he doesn't just try to do those things. He's good at doing those things. He's powerful. It says his right hand is teaching him awesome deeds. Going right forth, you're going to succeed when you pursue justice and meekness and righteousness. So now, at this point, this poet, the psalmist, is saying, this guy's a real catch. He looks good, and he uses his position to selflessly serve others. So he is inherently beautiful, his actions are beautiful, but then the psalmist says his identity is beautiful. He looks at this king, and he says, you're not just any guy. You're not just a good-looking guy. You're not just a good-looking guy who does good things. You are God's anointed king. So we come to verses 6 through 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So we've seen the groom is beautiful. He's beautiful personally and professionally, if we could say that. Personally, he's handsome. Professionally, he goes out and he does awesome deeds. But then the poet is going to turn and look at one more aspect of the groom's beauty. He's beautiful personally and professionally, but also positionally. He has been chosen to be God's representative. And so follow the flow of the psalm with me for a moment. So far, the psalmist says he's addressing the king, and these words have been addressed to the king. But notice we have a subject change as we entered into verse 7. I'm sorry, into verse 6. Get my verses right. As we enter into verse 6, he's no longer talking to the king. He's talking to God. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so in verse 6, he turns to address God. And if we were to summarize, he says something like this. God, your kingdom and your throne will last forever, and your kingdom is marked by righteousness without any wickedness. So he's saying truths about God. He says, that's what you're like, God. You have a kingdom that's going to last forever, and your goal is to make that kingdom a kingdom full of righteousness without any wickedness at all. That's verse 6. But then as we come into verse 7, it says, since that's God's goal, it says, therefore, notice the therefore God, your God. So now we switch subjects again. He talks to God. He says, this is what God is like. And because God is like that, now he starts talking to the king again. He says, because God is like that, God has chosen you to be his representative, to be his king. And so he turns back to the Davidic king and says, to summarize, because God's goal is to have an eternal kingdom marked by perfect righteousness, that's why he chose you to reign over his people. Well, that sounds intense. That's one of the phrases that we say couldn't apply to all the old Davidic kings because they all failed. They didn't bring about an eternal kingdom marked by perfect righteousness without any wickedness at all. But the psalmist says, when this wedding happens, I'll be able to look at the groom and say, God chose you because he wanted an eternal kingdom and he wanted it to be in perfect righteousness. And you're the guy who's going to do that. The groom has been selected personally by God because he's the best and most beautiful king. No one else could possibly take his place. He's the one who's going to accomplish God's purpose. God says that his throne will last forever, and his kingdom will be marked by righteousness and not by wickedness. And so we see, as we go through, we aren't diving into everything we could pull out, but we see at least that the psalmist says that this groom is inherently beautiful, his actions are beautiful, and his identity is beautiful. But like I said, we could look back at old Davidic kings and think about how great it would have been for them to hear this on their wedding day, a great psalm read on their wedding day, but none of them met it. None of them fulfilled what this psalm was talking about. And so when we look at this groom who has all this beauty, we have to say Christ is that glorious groom. He's the only one who could fulfill all these things, who was inherently beautiful, whose actions were beautiful, and identity was beautiful. And so as we turn to the New Testament, do we see things like this about Christ? Do we see Christ held up in these ways, like the psalmist of Psalm 45 mentioned? I want to say, yeah, all over the place. That's what the New Testament is about telling us how glorious Christ is. But one place I want to go to and think about for just a minute is Colossians 1, 15 through 22. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, one that I'm going to encourage you to know well as you go out from here. If you have the ability, memorize it even, but something that we should have on our minds because it uses this superlative type of language about the glory of Jesus. So Colossians 1, verses 15 through 22, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's a great passage. It's a passage that calls us to look on Jesus and think about all that Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the one who created not just some things, but all things everywhere. And so he's before all things, and he's the one who continues to hold all things together. But not only that, not only was he the creator, but now he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. It's not the exact same words from Psalm 45, but it's the same attitude from Psalm 45. We're looking at Christ and saying, you're the most handsome guy, and you did the best things, and your identity is great. In fact, we see all these things come out of Colossians 1:15. Psalm 45 looked at the king and said, you're inherently beautiful. When I look at you, you're the most handsome of the sons of man. So we look at Colossians 1:15, looks at Christ and says, well, he's beautiful. He doesn't just embody the best of a man. He embodies the very glory of God. Colossians 1:15, it looks and says, when we look at this king, he is the image of the invisible God. No other king could have said that, but this guy came forth and said, I embody the glory of God. Colossians 1:19, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. If we were to jump to another passage, 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul's talking about the truth of the gospel. Sometimes it's hidden to the mind, or it's always hidden to the mind of an unbeliever unless God speaks into their heart. But this is what Paul says about it. It says, "For God, who said in creation, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Colossians and the whole New Testament says what Psalm 45 said. When we look at Jesus, we can see that he is full of inherent beauty. He is the glorious groom, the beautiful groom, the most handsome of the sons of men. But not only is he inherently beautiful, his actions are beautiful. The psalm said that this king rode forth for the cause of righteousness and meekness and truth. And as we look at Colossians, that's the same thing that Paul pulls out to say that this is what Jesus did. His actions are beautiful. His actions first in creation, and then as the recreator, the Savior. And so we see actions that Christ did in creation held up. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So he looks and he says, not only is Jesus beautiful, but he's done great things. He is the creator, the one who made all things. But then he says, that's not enough. He has done more. We come to verse 19. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Not only was he the creator, but he's the one who rode forth to bring forth justice and meekness and righteousness. And he did that not by just merely conquering his enemies, which Paul will get to in Colossians and talk about how he put every enemy to shame at the cross. But what Paul focuses on more is that he went out with meekness to go save a people. He reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Paul looks at Jesus. Yes, Jesus is inherently beautiful. Jesus' actions are beautiful. But then finally, the psalm looked at the king and said, "Your identity is beautiful. You're the one that God chose to reign over his people so that your purpose will be fulfilled." That's what Paul says in Colossians as well. Just see in Colossians 1:15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God. He's inherently beautiful because he embodies God's glory." But then he says, not only is he the image of the invisible God, but he's the firstborn of all creation. It's a phrase that might sound odd. Some have taken that and tried to twist it and say that Jesus was a created being, which is not what Paul's saying. But he's giving him a position. The firstborn was the one to whom the kingdom would be entrusted. And so when he says he's the image of the invisible God, he's looking and saying he's inherently beautiful and he's the firstborn of all creation, meaning he's the one to whom the kingdom will be entrusted. He's the one to whom God gave the kingdom. And then we see that later, not only was he given that position in creation, but he has doubly earned that position in salvation. So we come to verse 18. It says everything about Jesus as the creator, but then it turns and says, not only is he the firstborn of all creation, but he's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. God chose him to be the ruler of all creation, but then he chose Jesus to be the ruler over his special people, the church, those who would be redeemed out of the world. And so that's why actually verses 6 and 7 are quoted and said these are speaking to Jesus. It said to Jesus in Hebrews 1, 8 through 9, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore to Jesus, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And so when we read Psalm 45, we see the beauty of the groom. We ought to be thinking, this is about Jesus, and these are the ways we ought to feel about Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we ought to be in awe of his beauty. We ought to say, he is beautiful inherently. He's beautiful because of the things he's done, and he's beautiful because God has appointed him as the king. And the beauty of the king is the main point of Psalm 45. The rest of the psalm flows from these first 9 verses. The rest of the psalm flows from the king's beauty. And so I wanted to pause here and think on the fact that the groom is beautiful for a few minutes and let that percolate in, because that message is really important for the rest of the psalm. We aren't going to say the king is beautiful, and then move on to other thoughts. That's going to be something we need to carry through the rest of the psalm, because the rest of the psalm is going to turn and address the bride. The beginning he says, I address my verses to the king. He's been talking to the king, extolling his beauty, but now he's going to turn and talk to the bride. But before the bride can hear the message of the psalm, she needs to hear how beautiful the king is. She needs to truly appreciate that beauty. So the groom's beauty is going to be what motivates the bride to hear the call of Psalm 45, because the psalm's going to turn to the bride and call her to do some things. Why is she going to do those things? Because the king is that beautiful. The king is that handsome. The king is that glorious. And so that's going to be what motivates the bride to hear the call of Psalm 45 and respond. And conversely, if the groom wasn't truly the handsomeness of the sons of men, then the call of Psalm 45 would be foolishness. We're going to hear what turns out to be a very strong call. And if it's not worth it, if the king isn't that glorious, then that call would be foolishness. And so we have to start there. The king is beautiful. The motivation of the bride is that the groom is beautiful. But then we'll move on to verses 10 through 12. So we've seen the motivation of the bride. We've extolled the beauty of this groom, the beauty of the king, and now we're ready to talk to the bride, and we're going to hear the requirement given to the bride. And it's going to be simple. The requirement is, forget everything except the groom. And so that's where the motivation is. The groom is this good. The groom is more good than anybody else. So forget everything else and attach yourself to him. And so as we enter into verse 10, the focus of the psalm changes. The first half of the psalm, addressed to the king, celebrated the beauty of the king. The second half is addressed to the bride and calls her to respond to the king's beauty. And so as we start the second half, we hear a call to the bride, and it's a twofold call. There's going to be two main calls in this. First, we're going to hear a call, turn away from your former life. And then we're going to hear a call to completely embrace your new groom. So, actually, I want to split this into three parts. Actually, if we listen closely, there's going to be three calls. The twofold call is going to be important, but there's going to be three calls. And so I want to see three calls in verses 10 through 12. The psalmist is going to say, oh, bride, don't miss the beauty of the groom. Oh, bride, turn away from your former life. And oh, bride, completely devote yourself to your new groom. So first, oh, bride, don't miss the beauty of the groom. So in Psalm 45, starting in verse 10, it says this, hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. So he's been talking to the king, you are the most handsome of the sons of men, but then he comes and he talks to the bride, and he says, listen, hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. The second half of the psalm starts by calling the bride to hear and to consider. Don't gloss over what I've said so far. The poet wants to make sure that the beauty of the groom sinks in before the bride hears the call. Again, because the beauty of the groom is going to be the motivation to obey the call. It's going to be the power to respond to what the poet says the bride needs to do. And so if the bride hasn't seen, if the bride hasn't drunk deeply of the beauty of the king, then the call of this psalm is going to fall flat. And so the first exhortation to the bride is, hear, listen, look at the beauty of the king. Don't think that I was addressing only the king. I was addressing you as well. In fact, you're probably the more important listen. So, oh bride, hear and consider. Don't miss the beauty of the king. So first, oh bride, don't miss the beauty of the groom. But then second, oh bride, turn away from your former life. So he says, hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. And so the second call in verses 10 through 12, first, hear, listen, consider. The second call is, forget your people and your father's house. Now, on the one hand, if we step back, we think about things, this call to the bride makes a lot of sense. When a man and woman marry, the woman doesn't keep living with her father. She leaves the father and joins the groom to start a new family. And at its core, that's what the psalm is calling the bride to do. Forget your people and your father's house. But I want to think about, okay, that makes sense. We fit that into our perspective of marriage as well. A man and woman leave their parents and join a new family, so the bride isn't going to keep living with her father. But the psalm uses fairly harsh language to communicate this. It doesn't say, hey, you're going to step away from your parents and come join the groom and be his bride. It doesn't just say, leave your father's house. It says, forget. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. Put them completely out of your mind. The Hebrew word there is pretty like misplaced. Forget that it ever existed. Now, this language could be applied to any wedding, and probably there are ways we should apply it to any wedding, and we could draw great things about the practice, the institution of marriage. But we also have to remember that this is a specific wedding, and it's a royal wedding. And so because it's a royal wedding, it's very likely that the bride and groom didn't grow up together. They might not have even been from the same place. The bride could have been from somewhere far off in Israel. The bride might have even been from a different nation completely. And so for the bride, to marry the king meant to walk away from everything she had ever known. And meant to walk away from everything she had grown up with. She was called to turn her back completely on her own life, on her old life. And that's what marriage to the king was going to require. You can't keep being part of your people and come and embrace the king at the same time. She couldn't marry the king and keep half of her life with her old family. She couldn't marry the king and think that her life wasn't going to change very much. She must renounce everything that was her old life so that she would be free to fully embrace the king. And that's why the beauty of the king is so important, because marrying the king has a cost. Marrying the king says, I can't be part of this anymore. What used to be my life is no longer. I belong to the king now. The king must be worth forsaking everything in her past, or the call doesn't make sense. But if she's seen the beauty of the king, and she's embraced his beauty, if she's heard the psalm and says, yeah, this guy is the most handsome of the sons of men, then giving up everything from her old life is ultimately not a sacrifice, because the king is more beautiful. So it says, oh bride, don't miss the beauty of the groom, and oh bride, turn away from your former life. But then we're going to hear a third call. It's going to say this, oh bride, completely devote yourself to your new groom. So we enter into verse 11. It said, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. And it says, since he is your Lord, bow to him. The poet doesn't just look back and call the bride to give up her old life. He also looks forward and calls the bride to bow to her new Lord. Now, that might sound harsh in our current culture, but really, for the bride, that's what the core of marriage is. Or at least what the core of marriage ought to be. As we look at Scripture and look at the pattern of marriage, this isn't out of place for a standard marriage. It just sounds odd to our Western ears that may have been steeped in what our culture teaches. The bride comes to attach herself to a new husband, and her statement is, I will devote myself completely to you. I will follow where you lead. I will go where you go. And so for any marriage, that wouldn't have been a statement that's out of place. It might sound harsh to our ears. But in this marriage particularly, it applies doubly. Because remember, this just isn't any marriage. It's a royal marriage. The bride is not marrying any groom. The bride's marrying God's chosen king. And so there ought to be a twofold devotion, a twofold following, a twofold of bowing down. And so when we look at this, really, this is just the flip side of the previous call. It said, forget your people in your father's house and bow to your new Lord. It's saying you can't keep one foot where you used to be. You have to jump in completely to this new marriage. You need to serve your new husband. You need to follow where he's going to go. Forsake everything you knew so that you can fully embrace the king. You don't just let go and you can't grasp if your hands are full. You don't just let go of your old life and say, well, now I've got nothing. You let go so that you can take hold of the groom. The bride must leave her old life behind and devote herself fully to her husband. So we hear three calls. Oh, bride, don't miss the beauty of the groom. Oh, bride, turn away from your former life. And oh, bride, completely devote yourself to your new groom. So we thought about the identity of the groom. We saw that none of the Davidic kings could embody this groom until we come to Jesus, the ultimate, last, and great Davidic king. But if Jesus is that groom that Psalm 45 was looking for, then you are that responsive bride. If you're a redeemed member of the Church of Christ, then you are that responsive bride. And that's why we read Ephesians this morning, because Ephesians says this was the purpose of marriage from all time, was to give her a picture of Christ in the church. It was to give us words and patterns and pictures so that we can understand what Christ is to the church and what the church is to Christ. And it says, here's how you understand Christ as the greatest husband, the most handsome of the sons of men, and the church as his bride. And so, as we've already seen in Ephesians, if Christ is the groom, then we, the church, are the bride. And so these calls are written to us. These calls are things that we need to hear and respond to. We're the ones who need to not miss the beauty of the King. We're the ones who need to forsake our former life in order to fully embrace our Lord. And actually, we see that sort of language peppered all over the New Testament. The language of forgetting, the language of cleaving. Jesus himself said it many times. We look at Luke 14, I'll read verses 25 and 26, and then the summary in verse 33. It says, Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own wife, he cannot be my disciple. And then moving a few verses, he says, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. If Jesus is the glorious groom, he's also going to say, if you want to be my bride, you can't keep one foot in your old life. What you used to be, you have to give completely up. Whatever it was, give it up in order to attach yourself to Jesus. Or Matthew 6, 19 through 34, he'll say it in a different way. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can't keep one step in your former life. You have to give it up and find your treasure in the new marriage. Or Matthew 19, 27 through 30. This is after Jesus had talked to the rich young man. The rich young man went away sad. And then the disciples are like, okay, trying to understand what's going on here. So Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. And I could go on and on and on about the calls to turn away, to give up, to leave everything that we used to be in order to embrace Christ. And so as we hear this psalm, it's a call for us to forsake what we used to be devoted to. It's a call to forsake the temporal pleasures of sin, those things that used to draw us after everything that the world would hold out to us, and say, that was my old life, that was my old nature, but I can't be that anymore. Oh, bride, forget your people and your father's house. I can't be that anymore because I want to embrace Christ. And so it's a call to turn away and to embrace, but above that call, it's really a call to appreciate how beautiful Christ is. It says, oh bride, don't miss the beauty of the groom. If we're going to turn away from what we once were in order to embrace what Jesus is, the motivation that's going to drive us to be able to do that is to say, Jesus is better than whatever I was giving up from before. And so it's a call to appreciate how beautiful Christ is. This psalm calls us to meditate on passages like Colossians 1, to have that become part of our internal fiber, to have it in our mind and in our psyche so that we're always going around thinking about how great Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of creation. He is the head of the church. He has reconciled all things to themselves. We internalize them and make them part of our core. We make them our joy and our passion. Because that's the beauty that's going to cause us to say, you know what? I can walk away from my people and my father's house and come and embrace this new Lord. Because it's worth it. It's worth it. That's the power that will help us turn away from sin and see the better beauty of Christ. If you don't see and love the beauty of Christ, then you'll never be able to forget your people and your father's house. But if you say, Christ is that beautiful, then we're going to be able to turn away and say, yeah, That was no sacrifice. When you fill your vision with the glory of Christ, then you'll be able to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires and pursue godliness, righteousness, and holiness. And so the call of Psalm 45 is really this. See how beautiful Christ is, because that's going to motivate everything else in the Christian life. So we've seen the motivation of the bride, we've seen the requirement of the bride, but then quickly we'll look at the promise to the bride, because the psalm doesn't stop there. We've still got several more verses, we've got a couple more things to talk about. The promise to the bride, the call to the bride was forget and cling. The promise is when you do that, the groom is going to give you everything. Verses 13 through 17. And so if we look at the center of the psalm, the bride is called to give up everything in order to embrace the beauty of the groom. But it's not a call to deprivation. It's not a call to say, well, you just need to deprive yourself, give up what you used to love. This is a call to give up everything, but the purpose of giving up everything is to embrace something better. The bride is called to fully embrace her new husband, and as she does so, her husband promises that what she will receive with him will be much greater than anything she ever lost. And so the end of this psalm is a series of promises to the bride, promises that continue to bolster the call, forget your people and your father's house. So we could again pull a lot of things out of these verses, but I just want to pull four main things out. We're going to see four promises that I want to meditate on. First, we see a promise that in doing so, in leaving her father's house and embracing her husband, the bride will be made beautiful. The bride will be made beautiful. Second, the bride will be filled with joy. Third, the bride will be made fruitful. And finally, the bride will be the king's eternal honor. So we'll look at all four of those briefly. First, we see a promise to the bride. If you leave your father's house, then you will be made beautiful. You will be made beautiful. So we come to verses 13 through 14. We've heard the call. Now it says, all glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. And so the first promise is simply this. If you give up your father's house, you forget your people, you come and embrace this king, then your promise that you will be made beautiful. You will, like the king is beautiful, you also will be made beautiful. You will be given beautiful robes, and your beauty is now going to be the joy of the king. In fact, I skipped over a phrase from verse 11. It said, forget your people and your father's house, and then the king will desire your beauty. If you come, if you walk away from everything that once was to embrace this king, yes, you're giving up your old life, but you will be made beautiful and you will be the apple of the king's eyes. And so the first promise is the bride will be made beautiful and will be the joy of the king. But not only will the bride be made beautiful, the bride is going to be filled with joy. So we come to verse 15. It says that in many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following along behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter into the palaces of the king. You're going to be walking away from your people in your father's house, but that's not an act of sadness. As you walk away from your people and your father's house, you will be led with gladness and joy to the king. And so she's promised that it will be with joy and gladness. It will not be a season of loss, it will be a season of gain. The call is to turn away from her old life, but it's not a loss, it's a joy. And so you'll be made beautiful, you'll be filled with joy. Then in verse 16, we're going to see that the bride is going to be made fruitful. Psalm 45:16, it says, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. Now, in our English translation, something funny happens that we don't see, because actually the subject changes here again. Notice the subject change. Sometimes we're talking to the king, then we're talking to God, then we're talking to the king, and then we're talking to the bride. Now it's actually going back to talk to the king again. We can tell that because in Hebrew, the you is masculine, which we don't have masculine use in the English language. So when we read this, it sounds like we're still talking to the bride, but we change our subject real fast here and start talking to the masculine you. We're talking to the king. And so it says, these are things we're promising to the bride, but then he says to the king, in place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. And so it's addressing the king, but I'm actually still going to take this as a promise to the bride, because recall, the bride's supposed to be overhearing everything that's going on. So it says, bride, you're going to be made beautiful. You'll be the desire of the king. Bride, you will be brought with joy to the king. And then the third promise is, bride, in your union with the king, you're going to bear fruit. In union with The bride, the groom, is going to be given sons. The bride's union with the groom will be fruitful. And they aren't just any sons, they're royal sons. They're princes who are going to rule in all the earth. And they're princes that are greater than the king's forefathers. The king has a line of kings that came behind him. But looking forward, what happens next is going to be much greater. The bride had left her people in her father's house and joined herself to her groom. But now she's given a lineage that not only far supersedes her people, but it even far supersedes the previous generations of this king. It supersedes anything that she could have left behind. Yes, you're walking away from that, but you're gaining much more. So the bride will be made beautiful. The bride will be filled with joy. The bride will be made fruitful. And the psalm ends with this. The bride will be the king's eternal honor. And so the last verse, Psalm 45:17, is still speaking to the king. The you there is still masculine. But it ends with a word from the poet. The poet's been writing this poem, and then the poet says this: I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So the last verse addressed to the king, and the king has promised that his great offspring will cause him to be honored everywhere and forever. But again, it's said in the hearing of the bride, I'm going to take it as ultimately a promise to the bride as well. It says, you and your fruitfulness will serve to honor the king eternally. As you come to join yourself to the king, you'll be made beautiful, you'll be brought with joy, you'll be made fruitful, and all that is going to serve to honor the king forever. You will be the king's honor and joy. And joining with him, you will cause his name to be honored forever. And so we hear these promises to the bride, and as we close, we just once more again have to say, if we're the bride, as we just considered, then these promises belong to us. If we are willing to walk away from our old life and everything that we once were to embrace Christ, then we're going to find beauty. We're going to share the king's beauty. In fact, we're going to be given robes. In fact, we hear that all over the New Testament. We could go to great places where it says the bride of Christ is going to be given robes so that she can walk in beauty before the king. We saw that already in Ephesians 5. If we look at verses 25 through 27, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by what? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without wrinkle or spot or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It says, Jesus came to show his beauty and to call a people who would be made beautiful by what he did. Or we can fast forward to the very end, Revelation 19. We see the great wedding feast of the Lamb in verses 6 through 9. It says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sounds of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord, the God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And so the bride heard, if you give up your people and your father's house and embrace this king, you will be made beautiful. You will be given beautiful robes so that the king will desire your beauty. And that's what Jesus has promised to the church. If you give up what you were and come and embrace me, then you will be given white robes. You'll be given my own righteousness that you can wear it and come before me in beauty and in splendor. You will be washed by my blood so that I can enjoy your beauty. And again, if we're in Christ, if we have come to fully embrace Christ and give up our old life, the bride was promised that you'd be led with joy to the king. And the church has promised the same thing. In fact, we could go all over the place, but I just want to think about Jude, the last couple verses of Jude. It's a benediction that Paul speaks as he finishes the book of Jude. I'm sorry, Jude speaks as he finishes the book of Jude. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Jude says, you know what? We're waiting for that marriage feast right now, but it's going to come, and he's going to keep you from stumbling now, and he will present you before the presence of his glory in the future. And how is he going to do that? He'll do that with great joy. He says, because of that, we can then praise him to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. The bride is promised. You'll be given robes to wear before the king. You'll be brought with great joy. And it says you'll be made fruitful. Well, if we had like 6 hours to sit here this morning and talk about that, that's incredibly important. And so it's so important, I'm going to gloss over it real fast because I can't talk about the depths of that. But we have the same promise in the New Testament. If we fully embrace Christ, then we'll be made fruitful. And part of that was you will gain more than everything you ever lost. We could think about all the ways that the church is fruitful. The church is fruitful in bringing forth righteous deeds and being joined to Christ in places like John 15. They're made fruitful by bringing other converts into the church as we think about things like the Great Commission. But I just want to hear things that actually echo Psalm 45 really closely. It says you'll give up your father's house and your people, but you'll gain something greater. And that's what Jesus promised to disciples. He says in Mark 10:29-30, Jesus said to you, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands, all those things that belong to your old life. If you've left them for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. He says you're going to walk away from things, but the things that you're going to get are much greater. You're going to get them now with persecutions and not perfectly, but you'll get to rejoice in them because we get to be part of a people. We've been called into a new people and we rejoice in that. But then he says, in the age to come, you will receive everything. So the bride will be made beautiful, be filled with joy, be made fruitful. And then it says the bride will be the king's eternal honor. And so if we fully embrace Christ, we turn away from our old life and fully embrace Christ, then we will serve to honor Christ forever. In fact, that's, now we'll get to a benediction from Paul. That's how Paul ends his first half of Ephesians with a benediction that says this. Now to him who is able to do abundantly more than all we ask or think, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul's conclusion to the theology of Ephesians is, guess what? The church glorifies God. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so these are promises to us. If we're willing to walk away from our old life, Jesus says, you'll get me and you'll get everything that I will give to you. And so as we close this psalm, I want to have four takeaways. What do I want you to remember about Psalm 45? What do I want you to go do in order to serve Christ? Four takeaways from Psalm 45. First, the beauty of Christ is worth meditating on. The beauty of Christ is worth meditating on. You must be saturated with the beauty of Christ if you're ever going to follow any of Christ's commands. The first thing you have to see is to say, wow, this guy's worth it. It's worth whatever I might feel like I have to give up in order to follow after him because he's better. The beauty of Christ is worth meditating on. And so spend time meditating on, read the word, look for the beauty of Christ, memorize passages that call you to see how great and exalted Christ is because it's worth meditating on. 1, 2, because the beauty of Christ is worth meditating on, the beauty of Christ is worth turning away from the fleeting pleasures of sin. You can't cling to this world and cling to Christ at the same time. When Christ comes and calls you, he says, leave your people and your father's house so that you can come embrace me. The beauty of Christ is worth turning away from the fleeting pleasures of sin. But third, the beauty of Christ will be worth more than anything you could ever give up. To convince yourself of that, you have to meditate on his beauty. You can't go around and not think about him and think that that's going to fuel your fire. But once you see the beauty of Christ, you'll know the beauty of Christ is worth more than anything you might be called to give up. When you let go of this world, there is no loss. There is only gain in Christ. And then fourth, as you do this, as you rejoice in Christ's beauty, as you let go of the world in order to embrace Christ, as you bear fruit for him, you are contributing to his eternal glory. So those are my takeaways from Psalm 45. Could we close with a word of prayer? Father, we're grateful for this time in your word. Father, as we've meditated on your word this morning, Father, I pray that it would not be only for this moment that we've heard these words, but Father, make them powerful in us and send us out from this place, hearing these things, seeing Christ in this way. Help us to see the beauty of Christ more. Father, use that to cause us to turn away from the things of sin, to turn away from the things of this world. Help us to value Christ so much that we want to do that more as we walk out from this place. Father, we want that because we know it's for our good, but ultimately we want it because we know it's for Christ's glory. And so, Father, I pray that you would glorify Christ in that way through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.